Amen. Shall we turn now to our portion in the book of Ecclesiastes? Nice to see the togetherness of us, to be here in family character, in the sense of being together, both old and young together. And I trust that the Spirit of God may move in our midst and use whomsoever He will in these Bible lessons. And we would like that when you have a thought, the Spirit of God moves you to share something with us, not just to face those of us on the platform, but turn, get on your feet and turn and face the audience. It goes much better that way. If you just put your back to the audience and look at us, then it seems as though it's just for us. And you know, sometimes we like to say that truth's for the other fella. So that's what we're going to do from the platform. That truth is for the other fellow, for you. So let's read. I'll read the first 11 verses for a start. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where it rose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuit. Right here I'm going to stop for just an instant. The wind goeth toward the south. The southern people in Florida must appreciate what we're giving them at this very moment. This lovely, balmy air. And then to think that they'll turn around and send up that sultry, hot, scorching air to us. Well, it's a good thing to be a giver of good things. The wind goeth toward the south, and I'll get something back for this, I guess. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now our brother Bob Harper will introduce the subject to us, and we'll give him from 10 to 15 minutes of introducing it. And then if he doesn't sit down, the moderator will set him down.
I don't even plan to stand.
Uh-oh. We'll handle it then with a club. With a boot.
Boot, huh? Okay.
Brother. Well.
The book of Ecclesiastes. H.G. Wells said many years ago, I have no peace. All of life is at the end of its tether. That was the great history writer of another era. Lord Byron put it this way, my days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. The fire that on my bosom preys is lone as some volcanic isle. No torch is kindled at its blaze, a funeral pile. And then Thoreau, another one of those great philosophers of a past, said that men live lives, most men live lives of quiet desperation. How true that is. And then there was the famous cartoonist by the name of Ralph Barton, where he said this, I have had few difficulties, many friends, excuse me, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife and from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. What a statement from someone who experienced the best that life could give and yet could find no pleasure in it. These are some of the things we're going to learn, I believe, from the book of Ecclesiastes. And what is most, I suppose, important about that statement was that here was a man who committed suicide after writing that very note. How empty life really is. The book of Ecclesiastes is basically a sermon. There is the announcement at the beginning, the announcement of a theme. Then he gives us a brief introduction in that first chapter. Then there's the developing of that theme. And finally, there's a practical application in conclusion. In fact, we're going to see as we look at this book that that conclusion is arrived at in one way or another in four or five different places throughout the book, that we don't really have to wait till the end of the book to understand what the book is all about. The standpoint, of course, as he approaches this whole problem, is basically that of natural reason or human reasoning. We are meant to see where the quest for the chief good is, and where this quest leads us when it's conducted simply on the ground of the natural experience and observation and induction. The author styles himself by a rather unusual name. It's called Koheleth. Koheleth. Some spell it K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Some spell it Q-O-H. E-L-E-T-H, which is translated by some preacher or debater or teacher of assemblies, and maybe that's the closer of the translations of that name. It's not really a name for Solomon. It's actually just a title. It really means, from Kehal, meaning assembler of persons. An assembler of persons. And of course, the suggestion is that when he assembles persons, it's that he might instruct them in what he has learned. Now, our title to the book, excuse me, Ecclesiastes, comes from a Latin form of the Greek word for preacher. So you can see the name that was given to the book, which, by the way, is not inspired. You all know that the titles of Scripture are not inspired. They are man-made. not given by God. Now, who was this preacher, author of the book? There is much dispute about this. Despite all that's been written to the contrary, I'll speak for myself, that's an editorial we, if that's all right with you, and if that bothers you, I can let you know I have a frog in my pocket, and that will make the we. We resolutely hold that the author of the book was Solomon. There have been many arguments that have been put forward by various individuals for a post-exilic authorship. Now, in case that word bothers you, let's say that post-exilic just means after the exile of the children of Israel, that is around 200 B.C. We do not believe that this is correct. Some arguments seem to be very plausible in this quest for who is the author of the book, but I think there's evident superficiality in their arguments that these, I guess you'd call them scholars, so that's what everybody else would call them, would put forward for the post-exilic authorship of the book. One argument says that there are words and phrases that are found only in post-exilic writings. But what they're talking about is certain Aramaic words which are included in the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes, which they say can only be found after the exile of the children of Israel. But this has been refuted because we find that there is common use of these words in other nations around the time of Solomon. And a man who was as widely read as Solomon would have indeed read the available literature of that particular age and known the words and phrases that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some claim that 500 years later, somebody wrote under the name of Solomon as a literary device, not with the idea to deceive and say that he was Solomon, but used the name and the wisdom of this man and wrote from manuscripts and so forth, things that Solomon may have written and others may have written concerning this great man Solomon. Then there were some who claimed that it couldn't have been Solomon because that he could not have been the writer because of what we find in chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And they say, this would imply that at the time of writing, he was king no more, that he had been king of Israel, but now he was no more king. And, of course, we know that he died being the king of Israel. Well, that's a rather foolish argument to put up, because really that verb to be in the Hebrew is in the perfect tense, and it can better be translated, I have been king in Jerusalem. Or even if you wish to leave the word was in there, he's really saying that during the time of the experiment, which he made in the past, I was king of Jerusalem at the time that I made this experiment. How else could this man have expressed himself other than I was king of Israel at the time? But his supernormal wisdom, which we recognize in this book, the wealth that he had, and that he might do all of the things that he did, the love of worldly pleasures, and his opportunities to make such pleasures come to pass, and the opportunities that he had to explore every area of life because of his money and of his power, I believe all mark out the fact that Solomon was the author. We find him speaking about this in chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, or Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That pretty much identifies him. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. In chapter 2 and verse 9, you have, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also our wisdom remained with me. And then in chapter 12 and verse 9, he also speaks to that. I get this page is turned here. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. The preacher sought, verse 10, to lead, to find out acceptable words and so forth. All of these referring to the same man. Now, no book of the Bible has been so maligned and yet so misunderstood as Ecclesiastes. The most frequent assessment of the book is summed up in such words as, for instance, pessimistic, fatalistic, or nihilistic, or skeptical, or cynical, or materialistic. But as I study the book and as I've sought to find what I believe to be the message of this book, I find in it an impressive list of positive ethical and spiritual injunctions. These are not something which you just find put at the beginning, at the end of the book. Although, may I say that when you're going to learn about the direction of a book, there are three ways that you can do this. One is to look at the prologue. I think often we don't read an introduction to a book that we're going to read. It's very important that you do that, by the way. But you read the prologue of a book and see what is this man going to say. Is he stating at the beginning of the book what he plans to say? And then if you're like somebody who likes to read whodunits, you like to turn to the last chapter of the book and find out who done it. Well, you turn to the last of this book and you'll see something of what maybe he was trying to say. And then, of course, a scanning over of the contents of the book. All of these, which should give you an idea of what is this book trying to say. Now, as I said, there's an impressive list of positive ethical and spiritual injunctions. For instance, the injunction to fear God, and that word fear God, as far as Israel was concerned, meant to put their complete trust and dependence upon Him. Now, this injunction is found seven times scattered throughout the book. I haven't time to give you those seven things, but if you want them, I can give them to you. Secondly, we have the injunction that we are to receive the good things of life as a gift from God. And you find this found four times in the book. Thirdly, we find that there is a reflection on the fact that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And so you see, this takes it entirely out of the idea that we can just live as we please. Go on as we like without any thought of whether God is going to bring us into judgment or not. This is five times in the book. And then we are to remember that God presently reviews the quality of every man's lifestyle. And this is found seven times in the book. So you see, there's much in the book which does not just talk about the idea of what human wisdom is under the sun, although that's the basis upon which he approaches this whole thing. Now, the premise of the preacher, a preacher's text, is verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is, in a sense, as he looks at things apart from fearing God, is the end, the beginning, and the end of the story. You can try and do anything you wish. You can enjoy, you can work, you can slave, you can amass fortune, you can do anything you wish. But if it's apart from fearing God, he says, a vanity of vanities. It's the ultimate of vanities. I'm going to see what time do I have here, brother?
You're using all your time, but we might be gracious enough to give you 2 more minutes.
Well, and he wants me to cover 2 chapters in 2 minutes. All right. Let me say this then. Okay. That's the premise. But the proposition or the question he's going to explore is verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What is the profit? And the key word in this verse, which is the theme in that sense, is the word profit. Where's the profit? And we'll see as we go along and explore these things what the profit really is. Now, just to give you a quick resume of these 2 chapters. In verses 4 to 11, he engages in prudent observation of the world around him. And all he sees are a restlessness of life. Like Major Bowes used to say, round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. And there is a circuit of unceasing change going on, which seems to have no point or whatever. In fact, he comes to the point there and says that all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, then in this experiment, he goes on a persistent search from verses 1:12 to 2:20. In the 12th to 18th verses, he talks about a search for wisdom. This, of course, is human wisdom, which above all men he achieved as far as life was concerned. But in the getting, his conclusion is that all is vanity and striving after wind. In fact, he says in verse 18, I believe it is, yes, in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. In chapters 2, 1 to 11, there's the search for pleasure, which is extreme, or rather extensive, ending up in the pleasures of men, that is, many concubines, found in the NASV, not found in our King James, but is very much there in verse 8. Then in chapters 2, 12 to 23, there's the comparison of wisdom from 12 to 18, and pleasure from 2 to 12. And he finds that wisdom is above pleasure and folly, but not much above it, because the man who has wisdom and the man who has pleasure both end up in death. And then finally, you have the conclusion in verses 24 to 26, and I really don't have time to go into that, but that's really the key of this whole section, is verses 24 and 26. Let me just read them. There is, and I'm going to read this as it should be translated. It's not a good translation in the King James, and that's why I want to give it to you. And this will help you a little bit in understanding this refrain, which appears 6 times in the book. Verse 24 says, there is not a good inherent in man that he should be able to eat and drink and get satisfaction from his work. Even this I realized was from the hand of God. Verse 25, apart from him who can eat and who can have enjoyment. Verse 26, for to the man who pleases him, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and of heaping up in order to give to the one who pleases God. This also, that is what the sinner does, is also vanity and a chasing after wind.
Thank you, my dear brother. I trust that all of you have been able to see who is the boss of the reading this morning.
Charlie.
I think Brother Carroll will have something to add to the introduction and the analysis of these first two chapters. Brother Carroll.
My brother some years ago was on a panel like this at a conference, and he told about a lion who was walking through the jungle. And this lion met a tiger, and he roared at the tiger, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger answered, "Thou art, O mighty king, O mighty lion." And he went along a little further, and he met a giraffe, and he asked him the same question. He got the same answer, "Thou art, O mighty lion." And all day long it went well for the lion as he asked the question and got the answer. Finally, near the end of the day, he came to a great big bull elephant, and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The elephant didn't say anything. He just reached down with his trunk, grabbed this lion in the middle, smashed him on the ground about three times, threw him against the side of a tree about 30 feet away. The lion lay there, his body badly bruised and all out of breath for several minutes. Finally, as he got up and staggered off into the jungle, he looked at the elephant and he said, "Just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get nasty about it."
I'm the man in the middle.
So if we don't know the answer, we won't get nasty about it, but we don't want you to get nasty about it either, because the one thing you learn from this book, I think, in studying it, and again, I may use "we" once in a while, but I'm only speaking for me, as you're studying it, you find that Solomon didn't find out the answers, and you're not going to find out all the answers either when you study this book, because if you read 20 different people on it, you get 20 different answers. So you'll have to accept what we give you as the answers that we believe to be, just from our personal study. Now, you want to remember in looking at this book that Solomon spoke about under the sun. And that's a very important key to the study of the book, to remember that he was speaking about it from strictly a man's point of view, because some of the things would not be true as a Christian. When you look at it from the Christian point of view, you would not agree with some of these things, like everything ends with death, he says. Well, we don't agree with that everything ends with death. But nevertheless, he is stating it, even though he mentions that he believes in God, he's not speaking of the relationship that we have with God. He's speaking of the fact that there is a God. And most people believe that there is a God. But he's saying that from the natural point of view, from seeking after it from man's point of view, these are the conclusions that he comes to. And I think that God placed this book in the Bible. It's divinely put into the Bible, although it's not divinely inspired, I don't believe. I believe that it's divinely put into the Bible so that you and I could look at what the man who had all the money to do it. As Bob and I were talking last night, you see, if I wanted to find out, say, the character of an Italian individual, I mean, their customs and their character, okay, I could take one Italian and have him move in my house, and I could observe him, and I could say, okay, this is the character of the Italians. But would that be true? No, because I'd only have the one person to look at. But if, on the other hand, I could spend millions of dollars and get lots of assistance, and some of us would go to Italy, and some of us would go to other countries to see how they react, and we could spend all kind of money and come to a conclusion as a result of this. But we can't afford that. We can't afford normally do that. So we read what others say, their conclusions, and we try to come to conclusion. But Solomon had the privilege of doing just that. He had the money and the time and the power and the position, all of the things, and he came to all these conclusions, and God has put it in the Word so that you and I, in looking at that, can come to the conclusions that what Solomon said is true. It's a waste of time to seek to find pleasure in this world. The only pleasure is above the sun, not under the sun. And that's the thing that you want to remember in here, that the important thing is that It's all vanity. It's all emptiness if we're seeking to do it as man does it, under the sun, apart from God. Augustine observed, "Thou hast made us, O Lord, for thyself, and our heart shall find no rest till it find it in thee." You and I have been made for God, and the only true happiness we're going to find, and that's what he was seeking after, happiness, is in this world. It's all vanity. We can't understand it all, but there is sufficient in this portion that we can understand that says it's all vanity. And we would add his conclusion that it's vanity apart from God. I want to note one other thing before we open it up, and that is that the author laments the fact that much of this he found out by involving himself. Much of it he found out by personal experience, not only by research, not only by investigation, but by personal experience. And I had a friend years ago, a Christian friend. Some of you would know him, so I'll leave his name unmentioned. But when he was young, he felt that he should try everything, and he did, to find out for himself. You know, I'll try smoking to know that I don't like smoking. I'll try drinking to find out I don't like drinking. And that is the norm today among young people. And let me encourage you. You'll be sorry if you do. Mm-hmm. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You'll pay the price for trying those things. And I'm so thankful that I had a Christian mother who I sought to please and kept me from many of those things I do not know by experience. Mm-hmm. And one of the things you find in here is that Solomon was very sorry in the later years that he himself had found out by practical experience. Take the word of God. Take what he says, what Solomon says, and believe it to be true, and positively seek to live for the Lord, and it will be a blessing to you all the days of your life.
Amen. This meeting will conclude at 10:30. We may be a little bit gracious, but 10:30 will be the conclusion of the meeting. I remember so well the first time that I moderated in a Bible reading. Brother Carroll's father, August, after the meeting, he said to me, "Brother Motton," he said, "you are one of the best moderators I ever sat under." And I felt myself like one of those blue toads that you catch down in Florida on your fishing line. I could feel myself inflating. But then I should have kept quiet. I said, "Why do you say that, Brother August?" He said, "It's because you don't say too much." So we want you to express yourself and the Spirit of God to use whomsoever he will. And I'm sure if we rely upon him, he's able to take the things of Christ and show them unto us, and to show us even the folly that is in the world. So, brethren, be free. Let us not have a lot of dead pauses and so on. And you could hold up your hand. I've already saw a brother hold up his hand. Brother Lawrence.
In verse 3, we have a prophet as a man who always lives and taketh under the sun. We all know that if you don't labor, you have nothing. So, how could he reason that?
Well, Bill McDonald, in his book, Chasing the Wind, which, by the way, if you want a book that is not too lengthy and gives some very good thoughts, that's a good book, Chasing the Wind, by Bill McDonald. But he says, he likens it this way: if you say to a man, why do you work? And he said, "Well, I work so that I could get money." He said, well, why do you want money? He said, well, I want money so I can buy the necessities like food and so forth. Well, why do you want food? Well, I want food so that I can maintain my strength. He said, well, why do you want to maintain your strength? So I can work. Well, why do you want to work? So I can earn money. Well, why do you want to earn money? And in essence, that's what he's saying. He's saying that it's a vicious circle. It goes around and around. What profit a man of all the labor which he taketh under the sun? You know, all that you do is for the same thing, just to keep the thing around and around. And several of the writers point out the fact that really, the thing about life is not so much that it's hard, not so much that it's troublesome, but the biggest problem about life is, frankly, outside of Christ, is just a bore. It's just the same thing over and over and over.
Brother Bob, do you have something to add to that?
Well,
This vicious circle.
It's not so much I don't think he's talking so much about the circle as he is about the transitoriness of man. You see, he says in verse 4, he says, one generation passeth away, another generation comes, the earth abides. The sun rises, the sun goes down. The wind blows one way, it turns around, blows another way. The rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Everything is transitory as far as man is concerned. He cannot find a fixed point upon which to base his life. He looks at the world, and God has made the world in this kind of a situation. We call it unceasing change. That's what happens. So that if man looks to anything as far as the world is concerned to try to find the answer to his life, he can't do it. In other words, the only profit that one can have under the sun. Now, he doesn't answer. This is a question which I call it an interrogative exclamatory question. He's really shouting something out. He's thinking something through, and he doesn't come yet to a conclusion. You don't find that he comes to a conclusion in verse 4 or 5 or 6. He looks at the world and he sees nothing but unceasing change. And he says, in this unceasing change with man, as transitory as he is, as temporary, what is there? What profit is there for all of these things that we do? He finally comes to the answer in verse 24 when he says, there's nothing inherent in man that he should eat and drink. Even his ability to enjoy eating and drinking and gaining something from his labor is not within the reach of man. The only thing that's within the reach of man is if God gives him the ability to eat and to drink and to enjoy life. He cannot enjoy it apart from God and apart from fearing God. And what he's really saying here is the profit in the long run are those who fear God. That's why in the last verse he says, God giveth to a man, that's 26, what is good in his sight, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And joy, he said, the only real true good in life is to have true joy. And the only true joy is the really that excess, that profit, you see, that surplus that makes life worthwhile. Man goes along, he makes money, he amasses money, he tries to do everything to satisfy himself, finds it does not satisfy. How many of our top entertainers have committed suicide who had fame and fortune, money, acclaim, everything that the world could offer, and blew their brains out? Because the only way that one can find joy, says the preacher, says Koheleth, is this. You've got to fear God. You've got to commit yourself to him, and then he perchance will give you the privilege of enjoying life to the full.
I would disagree with our brother in the sense that it's changed. The very thing that he mentions as change is the sameness. And that's the point, I think, that Bill McDonald made in the illustration, and I believe that to be true. It says, what profit? One generation past another retirement community. We have 20 acres that we mow. And when we get it all done, it looks great, you know. And I think, boy, that's all accomplished. But the next week, I've got to do it all again. And that's the whole thing. It comes and it goes. The wind blows and it goes. But it's all the same. It's different generations, but the whole thing is the same. It's just over and over and over. And that's the reason these people blow their brains out. Like this young fellow, I can't think of his name, Prince or something like that. I read the story of him when he blew his brains out, 21 years of age. And he had told a friend the week before, I've got everything, everything I thought I wanted, money and women and all of that, and I've got nothing. You see, because he found out that it was all the same thing over and over. When he had it all, it was no different than when he had nothing. It's the same thing. Life is just a bore. And it goes on and on.
And that's why, apart from fearing God, there is no profit in life at all.
Yes.
That's the only way. Solomon tried everything under life to try to find joy some way or another. And he said, the only way I can find it is in what God gives me, in the fact that I fear him, and then he gives me the privilege of enjoying life.
That part I don't disagree with you on.
Good.
I think both of our brethren handled the question well, and I love to think of the apostle saying to the Thessalonians, he says, steadily be quiet and work with your own hands. And if a man doesn't work, he oughtn't to what? Eat. So there is this prophet, and especially if he fears God, he gets some good. I'm thank God for a good appetite. I don't know any food in the world I don't appreciate and like. And I like to thank God for it. I saw a hand here. Brother Paul. I'll get you next, Roger.
Among your selections of the meaning of the hell, I noticed you figured, I think, of the Lord, rather Solomon, as the representative man of all men, like a lawyer. He represents us all because God equipped him to understand the things under the sun. The source of his search was his own heart, wasn't it? He searched his own heart. A heart that is deceitful in all things that desperately wicked. It isn't divine revelation. It's divinely inspired for the purpose to convey to us that although a man has everything, he has it. He had all the drive, like the drive after power, he was king. There was none greater than him. He had the drive after the knowledge. He was wiser than all. The drive, sex drive, for instance. He had 1,000 wives and 300 concubines. And the Lord said, all that is in the world, and there we have it, right down into the category, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, he was equipped. In every way, he was wiser than all the men of the East. He was wiser than the Egyptians, and he had all knowledge. He had all, as far as power was concerned, he was above all. Not only king in Israel, but he was over all the nations, really. And in all these ways, he was equipped to search out if anything satisfied. And there was no satisfaction. As he said, I heard the translation, they translate that similar to Buckley Dunn. All his air bubbles in pursuit of the wind. The brother used a little boy throwing soap bubbles. The sphere is beautiful. Never see a soap bubble. But the boy goes after one, it's all his beauty, and then he touches it. Collapses and fades away. We used to have a song in the world in my generation. I'm forever blowing bubbles. Blowing bubbles in that they fly so high, and then like dreams, they fade and die. I think that would give us a little idea of what Ecclesiastes means. I'm glad you took up Ecclesiastes. When I was a young lad, just saved, an infidel got a hold of me and used this as divine inspiration, as divine revelation, and almost upset my Christian life. And I know, and I got help from Brother Jennings and others at that time, because very few of our brethren in our home assembly knew anything about Ecclesiastes. So thank God for a little understanding.
Thank you, Paul. Our next brother is Roger. Yeah, in a sense, yes. Yes.
How would you phrase that question again so I can...
Well, should our approach to this book, since it's called The Reasoning of the Natural Man, be any different than our approach to all the other, whatever it is, 65, whatever of the Bible?
Well, I believe that that which is true wisdom in this book is not the reasoning of man. And I think I can prove this from the last part of the last chapter. If you'll turn to chapter 12, and this is where, as I said, you often go to the epilogue of a book to find out what is really being said and what is really being considered. He says, verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now notice, the words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. The words of the wise were given from one shepherd. And that term is found all throughout the Old Testament as speaking about Jehovah. You find it in Genesis. You find it in the book of Joshua and Judges. You find it later on in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Isaiah as being the one true shepherd of Israel, which is Jehovah himself. And he's saying that the words of the wise, these wise words, were given from one shepherd. It seems to me that establishes the fact that it is divinely inspired, not the fact that every word in it is what God would have said, but that what was searched out was done under the direction of the one shepherd in order that he might be able to put to sleep, you might say, the concept that man can accomplish or enjoy anything apart from God, which he cannot. You see what I'm saying? And then he goes on to say, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 13. You're reading that with me, aren't you? Huh? Is that what it says? Let's read verse 13 again. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Oh, no. No, no. He starts out with that a premise. But this is not his conclusion. Vanity of vanities is not the conclusion. If this were nothing more than a book of human wisdom, then the conclusion of the matter would be, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. But that's not the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the matter is that the words of wise, the words that are wise word, come from one shepherd, and that you are to fear God, that is to place implicit trust in God, and then to keep his commandments. That's not talking about the Ten Commandments there. That's talking about all of the instructions that God gives us. We are to fear God, to place our trust in him, and then to obey him after we have placed our trust in him. This, he says, is the whole duty of man. And then he says, that which is vanity, that which is done which turns out to be vanity, careful, because God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So I don't have any problem with the fact that this is a divinely inspired book. That is not to say that everything written here is the way God would have written it. We are tend to look at this book from the standpoint of our Christian experience and our New Testament understanding. And I believe we must recognize, even as this book presents a progressive revelation, he starts from the very least of knowledge, you might say, apart from God. And then it progressively moves on to the point of that really the answer to finding the chief good, and that is the enjoyment in this life. He's not talking about life to come. He recognizes that there is a life to come. Some people say, well, he just talked about the fact that the dead know nothing, and so therefore he knew nothing about the life that was to come. Not at all. That's why he talked about the spirit going back to God. That's why he talked about when man and beast die, man's spirit goes upward, but the beast's spirit goes downward. And he wouldn't say those statements and then try to make us believe that there's nothing after death. But as far as looking at these things under the sun, there's nothing after death. The dead know nothing. He's not talking about the revelation of what we have in the New Testament about heaven and about the eternal existence. Except he even says that in verse 11 of chapter 3. And that is really the key verse of the whole book. This is really the key verse, chapter 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful. The plan of God is absolutely beautiful. We can't always understand what that plan is, and we can't always comprehend the anomalies. For instance, as Carol talked about the fact that sometimes the wicked seem to be able to amass a fortune, and the righteous can't even seem to get a bit of food in their mouth. But he says, regardless of that, even though we can't understand it all, the plan of God is beautiful and in his time. And also he has set eternity, is the translation of the word, not the world. He has set eternity in their heart. So that man wants to reach out because he's got eternity there. He wants to know what is the end of all things. What is the meaning of life? And he's constantly searching for the meaning of life. That's what's happening in the world today. And he says, apart from God, there's no possibility. He says that man, how does he put it? So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. No man can do this of himself. He can only do it as he comes to God and yields himself to God. And then he can see, as we see, the beautiful plan. That's why Romans 8 and 28 is the answer to this in the New Testament. But this is the Old Testament we're in now. We can't transpose the New Testament truth back into Old Testament times. That's one of our problems among the brethren sometimes. All things do work together for good. Who? To them who love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. And then the eternity in our heart allows us to see just what is the end and the beginning, and that the plan of God is what it should be, a beautiful thing. everything in its proper place and time, and God working out according to his sovereign will.
I think Rob is emphasizing, be transparent before the Lord now. Every secret work is going to be revealed. The Lord Jesus said these same words practically in Luke chapter 12. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. And we should be transparent now. And the fear of God, the reverence of him, should be manifested in our lives. Brother, you held up your hand. Brother Moore.
I'd like to read one verse from 2 Peter 21. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Mm.
So I believe that Solomon was directed by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
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 Here's one other,
and that was the Old Testament, too, he's talking about there.
Go ahead.
One other thing, it's good to remember that even though what he said may not be, as our brother pointed out, what God wanted him to say, they were the conclusions of man, from man's point of view. Nevertheless, it is divinely inspired in the sense that it is in the Word of God. Because many things that are in the Word of God, we're surprised at, particularly in the Old Testament. For instance, Satan said to Eve, if you eat of this tree, thou shalt not surely die. Now, we know that's not true. That's not a true fact, because she did die, not physically, but spiritually. She died at that moment. But nevertheless, God allows that to be put in the Word that we might learn from it. And many things that are in the Word are not for our benefit from a point of view if you take the specific thing, but they are from our benefit if you take it in the light of the Word. Mm-hmm. And the one thing that we have to remember is that without the Word of God, we would have come to many of the conclusions that he came to. If we did not know the Word of God and we made the research that he made, we would have come to these conclusions that he comes to, that life is a waste, that it all ends with death. And here's a man who works all his life and he builds up a fame and fortune and all of these things. And here's another man who goes through life and never does anything worthwhile, eat, drink, and be merry, just enough work to earn the money. And what's the end for both of them? Death. They both die. That's what he says. So what's the use of it all? Why should a fellow like Joe Williams practice his horn every day, 4 hours a day, to be able to play it better if at the end all it is death? Why not be out playing and fooling around and chasing the women or whatever is his pleasure? Why bother with that? That's
poor
what he
Annie.
Said. All right, now we would come to the same conclusion. I'm not suggesting anything, but we would come to the same conclusions were it not for the revelation of God that we have in the Word of God. And that's why it's hard for us to understand the book, because we look at it from knowledge that we have. And it's very hard. But Solomon did not have that knowledge. He knew God, but he did not have the knowledge and the revelations that you and I have.
Being the middle man here, I appreciate what both of our brethren has brought before us. They both gave us a good and a little bit different slant from the truth of Ecclesiastes, and it has been very profitable. And now here is another brother that has been holding up his hand quite often. It is you, my brother.
We also have to look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I've done some checking in the word inspired, inspiration of God. And this is theopneustos, which means God breathed.
Right, absolutely.
Word, it's not, God just didn't breathe and say, well, take it away, you know, whatever you want to write
3, he pulled up what he wanted to write word for word. So I have to look at Ecclesiastes that God may not have inspired the experiences that Solomon went through, but every single word that's in Ecclesiastes is exactly the way God wanted it. And now what I have to do is I have to write the divine word. I have to say, well, wait a minute, in here it says the horse and the rider both fall into the pit and they both die and they're just going down the Sheol. And it's like
the grave.
From interpreting the word, from comparing scripture with scripture, putting it into its context, is that the way God wants me to believe? Now, like I said, you have to put it into context, and Ecclesiastes is word for word. This is God wanting me to have it. God agrees this. This is Ephesians 3:16.
May I say about that, I think one of the things that we may not understand, and that this was a thrust that I got from the book. For instance, you don't have the word Jehovah or Yahweh used in the book at all. Why not? You mean that Solomon didn't know who Yahweh was? Of course he did. But I believe that Solomon was not just writing this book in order to instruct the people of Israel. I believe that this man was writing the book in order that it might be an appeal to all of the nations round about Solomon. And he had to put it in the kind of language and with the kind of experiments to let them know that he had tried everything that they could possibly try. That he had investigated every area of wisdom and understanding. And then he put it in the kind of language that the peoples of the world could read and realize that no matter what they tried or how they lived apart from God, it would be absolutely useless. And that man would have to read this book from the various countries around and say, well, you know, he's trying. This is why, for instance, in verse, getting into the chapter, which we haven't really done, in verse 12 through 17, notice how he gives his credentials so that those who would read this book from around, not from Israel, because they knew who Solomon was and how wise he was. He said, I was the preacher, I was king over Israel and Jerusalem, I gave my heart to search out wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men, that is to search things out. Every man is searching things out for himself. He's constantly searching. He said, I did this. It was sore travail. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. See? So that, because they have no revelation of God. The nations around have no revelation of God other than his creatorialship and his eternal power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Then he goes on to say, I've seen all the works, and all of that is vanity and vexation. It's chasing after wind. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. In other words, it goes so deep. Just as in our graph today, we can't clean up our government. Our bureaucracy is so full of graft and of lifting up themselves, there's no way we'd have to abolish the whole bureaucracy today if we'd change our country. Even Reagan, and if you're conservative and a Reagan person, even Reagan can't do it because it's too deep. He says, the crooked can't be straight. He says, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I can commune with on my own heart. Lo, I am come to great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness, and followed. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. He gives his credentials here so that nobody in the world reading this book can say, hey, this man was a no. He was nothing. He was a nobody. And yet we know, and the nations of the world clearly acknowledged that he was the wisest man that lived on the face of the earth at that time. So he's writing this book, and experimenting in this book and coming to conclusions in this book in order that he might tell the world. This is a missionary book, beloved. Believe it or not. It's a missionary book which says the only profit in life is fearing God and obeying his commandments.
I'll get you second. Brother Lloyd first. He had his hand up first.
Well, I agree with that, that it was the experiences, and evidently it happened at a time after he had been away from the Lord, too, and he was back, but away from God. He had gone through a period of pretty much living for himself. He came back. So he had experienced, as we said, many of these things himself, too, and looking back over life, he found that it was an unhappy situation apart from God. I believe he was somewhat strengthened again in God. And I believe this happens in the lives of many individuals, and something that individuals have to be very careful of. Because when we start out in life as young Christians, many times we're also young in age, and we're very much in love with the Lord, and we have time to serve the Lord, but as we go along, we get very active in business or whatever our avocation is, and we become successful in it, and we get more and more involved in it. I think of personal friends who are in my age group that are very high in business today and have no time for the things of the Lord. They show up at the 11 o'clock service occasionally, who once taught Sunday school classes and were superintendents and stuff. And I think that at the end of the road, they're going to come to a similar conclusion that Solomon did. And we would encourage those of you who are young, place the things of Christ first always in your life. When it comes to a matter of, is this good for my business? Is this good? You know, and you have one thing I was going to stress in the second chapter, beginning with verse 17. He says that he works all of his life, and then he looks and he's got to leave it all to his son. Or his, you know, he doesn't say specifically his son, but that's the intimation. He's got to leave it all to him. And how's he going to handle all that I've earned? And many times we work our lives and we say, well, I want to leave something to my children. Well, it seems to me the Word of God teaches that that's a waste. What you want to leave to your children is a heritage of trusting God.
Amen.
My mother learned very young.
Enjoying God.
She lost everything in 2 minutes in a hurricane. And she said, if that's the value of things, I never again, and one of her children as well, am never again going to put my trust in things. And I was raised to believe that things are only something that get us through life. Like the man, they asked him, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm a Christian. He said, no, I mean, how do you earn your money? He said, I'm a Christian. He said, no, you don't understand. He said, yes, I understand. I have a butcher shop that pays the bills,
Amen.
But I'm a Christian for a living.
Amen.
And that's what we should be through life. And so I took a long time saying I agree with what you say, brother.
I believe Solomon was restored to the Lord before he wrote this book.
Yes.
He was away.
Yes.
But this is after his repentance and coming back to God.
Amen.
And that's how he could come to the conclusion 7 times that these things can only be enjoyed as a gift from God.
We have just 2 or 3 minutes. Brother, you're next. Face the audience a little bit. They'll appreciate it.
My impression of after reading this is that Solomon is just giving his testimony here, and in the end, see, he does come to God. And I think that the whole thing is actually given to the nations around Israel because, as we point out, Solomon, the nation of Israel knew Solomon, and these were actually given in a sense a gospel message to the nation around it. And in the end, he comes up what his experience has been with Solomon.
But may I just interject here that it wasn't just in the end. That's the thing that you want to notice. For instance, chapter 3 and verse 14, fear God. 5, 7, 7, 18, three times in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, and then chapter 12, verse 13. Here's seven times he talks all throughout the book about fearing God. It wasn't just a conclusion. This was something that came out through the whole book. And if we recognize that, then we aren't saying that all of this was folly and madness until we get to finally the end. He doesn't do that. He interjects this throughout the whole book. And that's why I believe it's an inspired, it's God-breathed. I believe that.
Brother Connor. Amen. Time is finished. You know, it's good, I think, to stop a meal and get up before you're entirely full. And I think that we still have a good appetite for the Bible readings that are to come. So let us study the next, is it the next two chapters, Carol?
Three and four.
Three and four. And then we will get some more good food for our souls. Now let us close in prayer. And I think I see some refreshments for us on the outside.
My goodness.
And I'd like to ask Brother Ott to close with a word of prayer and just give thanks for those refreshments, because I think they're for us.